Your labor is not in vain. Why? God is with you. God is with you. That's going to be a theme that we're going to see that is so relevant for our passage this morning. It may be a bit puzzling at the first part of this to see how it is, but you're going to see it's going to go back to that chorus in our hearts and that chorus in our lives. So welcome here. I'm Pastor Jake. Welcome to those who are online and you who are here. And we are working through the Gospel of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 9 this morning, Luke chapter 9. And recall last week in verses 18 through 20, Jesus asks his disciples two questions. And the first one was, who do people say that I am? Like, I'm trending. People know me. They're talking about me. Well, what are they talking about me? What are they saying about me? What are they believing me to be? I want to hear your take on that, not because Jesus needed that, but because the disciples needed that contrast to assess the second and all-important question, and that is this: who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? And as we saw last week, Peter chimes in, as he often does, as the spokesperson for the disciples, and he confesses that Christ is Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this is where we pick up from last week. Look at verse 21. And so Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, to hold it back for right now, to make sure that we get the right timing for the promotion of this truth. And he said, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Verse 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what is a profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses and forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory, in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you, verse 27, that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we see here in verses 18 through 21 the person of Jesus on display, his identity, his nature. And then we see in verse 22 his work of atonement, as high priest, as intercessor, as advocate. And now as we think about what Jesus has done and is doing, there's this response that's pressed upon us that we really need to get straight this morning, because so many people get verses 23 through 27 backwards, so wrong. And we want to make sure that we understand the relationship between your cross and all that that means and our cross and everything that means. By your grace, teach us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night that I became a Christian, I sat in a church filled with people that you would have a hard time distinguishing from the Amish. And I'm not exaggerating, and I'm not going to tell you the group, who they are, but everything about them was different. Their dress, how they talked, how they lived. I mean, they were truly countercultural in as a community and in opposition to really any kind of culture outside of their community. And I was in the service, and a man was preaching something like the gospel, and there was some confusion there. But what I heard him say, among many things, is he pressed upon outsiders like me. And trust me, I was an outsider. He was pressing on guys like me that I need to give up everything for Jesus. I need to take up my cross and I need to deny myself. I need to lose my life for Jesus. And in that sense, I mean, he was on target in representing verses 23 through 27. However, the way that it came across, the way that he read it was, in order to follow Jesus, I must become Amish like them. That's how he presented the message. That is specifically, and I know this is hard to believe, but I had this amazing flowing hairdo. It was locks of hair. And some of you wish I still had that hair. I'm not going to grow it back. But there I was. And what they told me quite specifically, got to cut the hair. Got to shave the goatee. Right? Got to wear long sleeves. Can't wear shorts. You can't drive those kinds of cars. You can't listen to rock music. So that was the message, what it meant to pick up the cross and to follow Jesus. And little did I know, as a person at that point, I would soon discover this, that if all Jesus were asking me to do was to change my fashion, that's the easy route. Like, if that was the sum total of Christianity, just become something like the Amish, that would be so easy compared to what Jesus is actually demanding of us here. So much easier, because you know, I can change my fashion, I can change some relationships, I could stop listening to rock music and listen to classic music or whatever, and not give Jesus my heart. I could change the behavior, I could fall in line, I could look like a community, but not give Jesus what he is really after, and that is my heart, my soul, my will, and my affections. So here this man was pressing this message upon me, and I remember feeling two very distinct feelings with this message. The second stronger than the first, but the first one was this. I felt a bit of skepticism at the message because I thought, why in the world would I want to be like a man dying on a cross? Seriously, like why would I want to be a crucified person on the cross? Why would I follow Jesus if that's what Jesus means? What I want to do and be is a king on a throne. I want to be the guy at the top of an organizational chart. I want to be a mover and a shaker and an influencer. I want to be the envy of people, not some guy dying on the cross. And you know the disciples were feeling the same way too, because they thought, and we're going to see this more and more in the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus is going to seize the power over Rome, and they were going to be kind of undersecretaries under the authority of Jesus. And yet here in verse 22, Jesus talks about his cross, the Son of Man, must suffer, die, be buried, and rise again. And then he turns around and he tells his disciples, if you're really committed to me, you really want to follow me, you pick up your cross and die too. And remember, the cross was not jewelry back then, right? It's bling today. I got a cross. And you put a cross on your little business card next to your logo to let your community know what religious affiliation you are so you could try to network with other believers. The cross was not bling. The cross wasn't a cool logo. The cross wasn't a tattoo that you would get as a Roman in the first century. The cross was an absolute scandal. It was the worst possible torture devised by the Romans for the first century. It would be like someone saying, you know, take up your gallows and let your head tumble down for me, or pick up your electric chair and fry for me, or take up your noose and hang for me. What Jesus is demanding here is scandalous, morbid, and incredible at one take. And that's how I felt. I'm like, really? Be like him? I can find some other role models. That's what I thought. But here's the second feeling that I had, and it was the stronger one, and the one that was life-changing. The second feeling I had, and the best way I could describe it, was a feeling of spiritual paralysis. I felt spiritually paralyzed. Because even beneath my skepticism, I knew, because the Holy Spirit was convicting me, that what Jesus was saying was true. And that his obligation, his call upon me, was an obligation, was a duty, but I also knew. I just knew. I couldn't do it. I knew that this is impossible for me. You have to be righteous to do that. You have to be Amish. You have to be a monk or a nun. I just knew myself enough to know that I did not remotely have closely what I needed to have in order to even step towards what Jesus was demanding here. I didn't know how to lose my life and to pick up my cross. I was confronted with the paralysis of my will, the powerlessness of my ability, and it was devastating for me, truly devastating for me. And I think there's a way that we ought to read verses 23 through 27, that we feel the sting. We feel the impossibility of it, but that we would not stop there. And that's where the man, unfortunately, stopped. The message was quite confusing, but by the grace of God, I stumbled on the truth, even that night, became a Christian, and I just don't want you to stumble on that truth this morning. So let me tell you, as clearly as I possibly can, what I learned that night and what I've learned subsequent to it after years and years and years of working through the Bible, working through the implications of the gospel, what it means to be a Christian. So look at your text. So we are a Bible people here. Look at Luke 9. Look at 22. We got verse 22, and what comes after verse 22? Let's see, paying attention. Good job, 23. Now, I'm going to talk fast here for the next 2 hours. I mean, the next 30 minutes. I want you to go home and wrestle with the relationship of verse 22 with verse 23 and following, and to ask, what is the nature of the relationship? How does verse 23, that is, how does my cross, our cross, the cross that Jesus is insisting that we bear, how does that relate to Jesus' cross in verse 22? Because if we get this wrong, we're going to get the gospel wrong. We're going to get the Christian life wrong, and we're going to live in shame and guilt and paralysis for the rest of our Christian life. So, verse 22, Jesus talks about his cross. Verses 23 through 27, he talks about your cross. Put differently, verse 22, Jesus is telling us what he needed to do, and in some sense, in verse 23 and following, he's telling us what we ought to do or how we ought to respond. Now, if we get verse 23 and following wrong, which I did that night, which some of you may be getting wrong this morning, then you might think that people are saved at the end of the day. The reason why anyone is in heaven is because of two crosses and two deaths. Jesus' cross and death, and your cross and death. So many Christians function on this theology. How am I saved? Well, at the end of the day, Jesus does his part, I do my part. He does work, I do work. His life lived, my Christian life lived. And together, the collaboration of the two, 22 plus 23 and following, leads to right standing with God, leads to a relationship with God. And this morning, what I want to tell you is that is called religion. That's not the gospel. That is not good news. That is bad news. And it's missing what the Bible has been saying all along. You see, the Bible has been saying all along that following Jesus is not just hard, it's impossible. The Christian life is not just hard, it's impossible. It's impossible for you to be a Christian. You. And it stands to reason, because what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? It means to be just like him, to imitate him, to image him. And who is Jesus? He's the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. He is the epitome and the embodiment of righteousness. And the last time I checked, you're not. I'm not. Only Jesus gave up everything to the Father. The last time I checked, I haven't. You haven't. And so when we think about the implications of this call to be like Jesus, if we don't realize that without Jesus, we would have to practically be righteous to do this, Well, then we're never going to understand the nature of this call. You see, some people read Luke 9, and I was starting to do this as a young man. The way it was presented was this way. But the way that it can be presented is that the cross is our biggest obstacle rather than the greatest solution. It's the thing that condemns us rather than the thing that saves us. But of course, it's the exact opposite, and that's not how to read the relationship of verse 22 through 23. This is how we read it. Verse 22 causes verse 23 and following. Verse 22 causes verse 23. Jesus' cross bearing empowers me, you, all of us, if we are Christians, to bear our own cross. And so I want to unpack that for you this morning. And I know this is basic Christianity, but I'm telling you, we forget this. We'll forget it tomorrow. We'll wake up and we'll forget this message. So let me give you one big idea, and then I'm going to unpack it with three smaller ideas that support it. So here's the big idea this morning. Because of what Jesus did, I can do what Jesus does. Because of what Jesus did, I can do what Jesus does. Or put differently, because of verse 22, I can do verse 23 and following. Because of what Jesus did, I can do the impossible task of picking up my cross, losing my life, and experiencing the miracle of becoming just like him. How? Well, here are the three ways how. How do we live the impossible Christian life? Because once properly understood, it's impossible. So how do we live the impossible Christian life? Well, number one, because of what Jesus did, an invincible power is available for impossible people to live an impossible life. I'll say that again. Because of what Jesus did, an invincible power is available for you, impossible people, to live an impossible life. You know how it is. You got those people in your life. You may be sitting next to them, and sometimes they get really ornery and angsty, and they're difficult to talk to. In fact, you can't talk to them. You talk right past them, and they're just trying to make their point. They're not trying to listen to you. You're not trying to get reconciliation. At some point, some of you, you've got up and you've walked away and you've declared in walking away, you're impossible. Have you ever done that? At least in your heart. Of course you have. And you know what we mean. At least I know what my wife means when she says that to me. What she means is that there's some character flaw in me that at times flares up, because of which we can't even have a conversation. We can't even talk. I mean, we talk past each other. I'm just trying to make my point. I'm trying to win the argument. I'm trying to be right again. In other words, there are times when I am impossible. We can't be in harmony. Now, check this out. God looks over all humanity, looks at all of us without grace, and what he says is, you're impossible. You're all impossible. Not just sometimes impossible, always impossible. You, God says, of humanity and sin, we can't even talk with each other. We can't even have a conversation about the big issues of life, because every time I bring up your brokenness and your need for grace, you deflect and you make excuses and you hide and you find alternative methods of salvation. You don't want to hear from me. You just want to hear what you want to hear. You want to make your point and not listen to me. God says in sin, we can't even have a conversation with him. We can't relate with him. That in sin, we can't have a relationship with a righteous God. God looks down on us and he says, you are impossible. Why don't you turn to your neighbor right now, maybe with a face mask on or off, it doesn't matter, and just tell him right now, you're impossible. Go ahead. You and I are impossible to God and often to each other apart from God's grace. This is what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. He says this, for the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. The mind set on the flesh, and he's talking about us apart from God's regenerating grace Like, we're hostile towards God. And people are like, I'm not hostile towards God. Like, I'm a fan of God. Like, I'm his biggest fan. And yet the reality is, you may not be conscious of it, but deep down you're hostile towards God. How do I know that? Well, here's the question. Do you obey his commandments? In word, thought, and deed, in behavior, and motive. Do you really? Do you really obey his commandments? Of course not. And so Paul says, the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot submit to God's law. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Not just will not, which is a defect of volition, but cannot. There's a fundamental defect in our nature which makes us incapable of a true conversation with our Father, with a true relational connection. We were hostile towards God, and God, because he is a righteous God and a just God, is hostile towards us. There's a hostility between us, and for us, we could not, and we didn't even want to change that. And we couldn't at the end of the day, even if we wanted to. And so Jeremiah says this, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. And so we were hostile towards God, and consequently God was hostile towards us. Yet in his mercy, he withheld his hostility, and he's withholding his hostility for the end of the age when he will judge all people by the standard of righteousness through the man whom he has appointed, raising him up from the dead. But in the meantime, he's holding back that judgment from us. Why? Well, because there's good news that he wants us to hear. And here's the good news. God sent his son, and we know this. I'm going to say it again and again. God sent his son to redirect that overwhelming power that would be expressed in judgment against you. And he sent his son to convert that power, to be the very power that transforms you, that alters you, that changes the fundamental nature of your heart. That's the gospel. God taking his power, which is properly expressed in judgment towards people who don't want to have a conversation with him, who don't want to talk about righteousness. And on the cross, God is able to convert that power into a power that changes and transforms. In 2013, there was a fascinating, little known, but successful government program called Megatons to Megawatts. At the end of the Cold War, Russia and the U.S., they came to this agreement where they would take much of, or at least a significant portion of the Russian nuclear arsenal designed to annihilate the U.S., and they would deconstruct it and recycle it and use the low-enriched uranium in order to power nuclear power plants. For two decades, 10% of American households had been powered by 20,000 nuclear bombs that were designed to burn you to a crisp. Bombs designed to destroy you, power designed to destroy you, converted into power that gave you warmth and light and comfort in your home. And I know that's probably a clumsy illustration, but what does Paul say in Romans 1, 16 and following? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and to salvation. It is the power. God is able to redirect, break down, you might say, wrath against us and to convert it into the very thing that we need to change us at the deepest levels of our heart. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And not just the power to save. That same power on the cross flows into your Christian life. It's the power that runs your obedience. It's the power that runs your parenting. It's the power that runs you as you're trying to be honorable in your workplace. How do I do it? Well, it's impossible for me, but the power of God on Calvary was redistributed to you through the cross to make you capable of what you are incapable of doing. Amen. Preach it, sister. Amen. An invincible power is available for impossible people to live an impossible life. That's my first point. The second point really is more fundamental. It's foundational, and it's this. An invincible and indwelling person is available for you, in you, for impossible people to live an impossible life. So not just power. You could depersonalize Christianity. Christianity is all about a relationship. It's all about a person and all about a person living in you. Christianity says you need Jesus to live the Christian life. You need him to live through you. You see, I know there are a cluster of passages on discipleship that I don't want to take the sting away from them, and they are tough as nails. Verses 23 through 27 is as tough as nails. And these aren't the toughest passages. We'll get into another portion in Luke's gospel where Jesus says, unless you hate your mom and your dad and your kids and your wife and your husband, you are not worthy of me. How many of you like those verses? You got that on your bumper sticker? You got that on your refrigerator? Like, is that your Oswald Chambers devotional verse of the day? That's impossible. And I don't want to take away from what Jesus is getting there. I don't think he's saying what people initially read, but what he's saying is so much deeper, so much more radical. And there's a cluster of discipleship passages that we need to feel the sting deeply. However, there are other discipleship passages that have to bring balance, like this one. Like this one, Matthew 11, 28. Jesus says to the crowds, come to me. Remember, that's a technical phrase of inviting people into discipleship. Come to me. Who? All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Here's another passage on discipleship. You see, we're invited to take two images, and they're both images of a crossbeam. The yoke is a crossbeam binding two animals together to do work. Of course, the cross would be a crossbeam that Jesus would hang on. Two pieces of wood. Here they're combined. The imagery is designed to be combined, I believe. We know, I mean, I don't know because I'm not a farmer nor the son of one, but I hear that a yoke, and I looked this up on Google Images, a yoke was this wooden crossbeam that you would put on two animals and it would bind them together around their neck. And this was done because in antiquity, when we didn't have modern machinery, when you had tough work ahead of you that one animal could not do on their own or would do so at the detriment of their own health, you would yoke up, that was the term, you would bind another animal to that first animal, and together they can do impossible work. Together they could pull an impossible load. Now, there were occasions when one animal was yoked up to another animal, not because that animal could assist in anything. In fact, often a mature ox was yoked up to an immature ox to train them how to bear a load. And in those cases, the mature ox would actually drag the immature ox against its will. It wants to go this way. It wants to stop. It doesn't want to participate. It doesn't want to collaborate. Well, too bad, because this ox is going to drag you in the direction you need to go and condition you to know how to do the work. What a picture of discipleship. It's not just a cross, it's also a yoke. And what Jesus is saying here in Matthew's account, it's what I needed to hear that night when I heard the gospel, is for every one of you who can't lift a finger, for every one of you who realize You don't have the integrity you need to please God. You don't have what it takes to lose your life and to give it all for Jesus. I mean, you know deep down you are selfish, self-absorbed. You could barely put one foot in front of another in righteousness because of what you are devastated by the claims, the righteous claims of God's law and Jesus' command here. And Jesus says to you who feel the shame and the guilt of that, who feel incapable, who feel spiritually paralyzed, that's all right. come to me, yoke up with me, and I will take you with me. It'll be my power, my might. I will take you where you need to go. Take on my yoke. And I'm telling you, that night when I heard the gospel all muddied, and what I heard is, well, it's really me with the cross, Jesus over there, combined at the end of the ages, somehow I'll be saved. That was devastating. And there I was as a young teenager, a punk, rebellious, defiant, disruptive in that church, making fun of all of them with no intention of giving my life over to a crucified man. But I'm telling you, something happened to me. It was a sovereign, supernatural work of God. I broke. I broke emotionally. I broke spiritually in front of all of my cohort, in front of people I didn't know. And I sobbed that night in a way that I've never sobbed in my life. Haven't before, didn't before, have never experienced that type of deep emotional brokenness. And I'll tell you why. Because I was burdened and I was heavy laden. You see, all of my moral failing, it was all coming up to the surface like a torrent that I realized would drown me. I knew I couldn't save myself. I couldn't do what they were telling me to do. I couldn't be Amish enough or abstain from music enough. I couldn't do what God was commanding me to do. And so that night, in utter brokenness, all I can do is to sob saying, Jesus, save me. Save me. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. And our gentle Savior, our kind Savior, stooped down and rescued me. Stooped down and so yoked me up with his life, united me with his life, that when I got up and when I left that place, I felt like a brand new person, from death to life, from guilty to forgiven. And I felt the invisible person, the indwelling person, the invincible power in me. Come unto me, those who are heavy laden, who are burdened, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. I will take my power, and I will live my life through you. You know, this is why, as Christians, it's easy to miss this. And if you're not a Christian, listen very carefully to this. Christianity is supernatural through and through. You can't follow Jesus without a supernatural act of God. Jesus says, you must be born again. That's born from the top down. This is not from the bottom up. You know, just really dig deep and dig in my heels and reform myself and somehow I can work my way to heaven and right standing with God. Never. You must be born from above. Born again. A dead person spiritually must come to life. Christianity is supernatural through and through. An act whereby God mystically, supernaturally yokes you to the person and the work and the ongoing ministry of Jesus. Taking the power of his life and living it through you. You know, Paul, when he talks about the Christian life, the impossibility of it, nevertheless says this in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. In other words, verse 22, Luke chapter 9, causes verse 23 and following. I know Paul says in Philippians 2:13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And I'm telling you, that verse is devastating if it's all by itself. But he continues on in the next clause saying, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Verse 22 causes verses 23 and following. And I'll be the first to say, I've been a Christian now for a couple of days. Being a Christian becomes harder, not easier. It is tough. It is impossible for me. And yet I would say with what Paul says in Colossians 1:29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy, which he powerfully works within me. Because of what Jesus did. A powerful, invincible, indwelling person works through me, an impossible person to live an impossible life. Let me give you one last point, and we'll worship with a few more songs. Number three, because of what Jesus did, an imitator doesn't have to be a cheap imitation. An imitator doesn't have to be a cheap imitation. The call to discipleship is a call to imitate. As a young adult, there was about a month that I tried to be a vegetarian, and that lasted a week. And one of the reasons why I thought I could become a vegetarian is I had a buddy who was committed to the lifestyle for 2 months, and he told me about something called imitation meat. And I'm telling you, man, there's meat out there, at least back then, and I'm sure they've done better with the product, but it looked just like steak, and it looked just like chicken and hamburgers and hot dogs. And I'm like, hey, I can do this vegetarianism lifestyle. And so I stocked up in all these you know, substitutes for real meat with substitute meat, and you would break them out, and there's that first wafting that smell that it's like, I'm not sure about this, but it looks like the real thing. And then I tried it. And I discovered it is not even close. Cosmetically, they were able to dress it up to make it look like the real thing. But no amount of cosmetics changed the nature of it, changed it into the real thing. You see, religion says this: fix the outside. Work on the outside. Focus on the outside, on your behavior. And ultimately, that will result in some inner change, and you can be like Jesus or be like God. That's not how the Christian life, how sanctification works. You can dress up on the outside. You can make the changes externally, but it's got to be on the inside. Otherwise, you end up a cheap imitation. You could try to be like Jesus. You could try to live the Christian life. You could try to behave. And you know, so many, well, I don't know what the percentage, but I'm telling you, there is a huge percentage of people in the church, they've always been in the church, who aren't even Christians, and they don't even know it because they just think, I try to live the Christian life. I associate, I affiliate, I must be a Christian. And they're not. They're not even close. Imitation does not lead to a relationship with God. Imitators are just cheap imitations unless those first two points are true of us: the invincible power of the gospel and the indwelling person, the Son of God, through the Holy Spirit at work in us. And when those two things are true of us, imitating Jesus doesn't have to be cheap anymore. In fact, trying to be like Jesus can be liberated. It can be the way whereby we grow to be just like him. And so when Jesus says, I want you to walk like I walk and live how I lived and loved how I loved and relate how I relate, we could take that seriously and try to this week, whatever that is for you, I'm going to try to live like Jesus. But you're not doing it outside of the power or outside of the person. You're doing it with the power and the person. And through that imitation, as clunky as it may be, God conforms you more and more to the image of Jesus. This is what Paul means in Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So notice, end of verse 2, Jesus' cross-bearing is referred to once again. Jesus gives himself to God on the cross for us. From the cross flows a power that invades our hearts, transforming us. A person comes to dwell in us. The Son of God dwells in us. And because of that, we become sons and daughters of God like Jesus. There's a radical redefinition of who we are before God. And as a result, because we have the Father's DNA, as a result, because we're born again, we could start imitating our Father. You know, when babies are born, I'll be honest, most of them are pretty ugly. But they're cute too. But even as they come out all scrunched up and messy and ornery, you can see, oh, he has his daddy's eyes. She has her mother's nose. You can see traits and characteristics. And we know that for many kids, they develop and they start looking pretty much a lot like their parents. And you could tell the genetic connection. Now, it takes time to develop, doesn't it? You have the DNA in seminal form there, and it takes time for it to be expressed. But ultimately, a child starts looking like their parents. And as they grow, there's an impulse in kids, isn't there, to be like their parents. It just comes naturally. There's something in them that wants to grow to be like their parents, to have similar height and skin color and hair and even disposition. But there's also this inward psychological drive of kids to want to be like their parents. I remember my two daughters who are now, you know, teenagers. But I remember when they were small kids, or I'll put it to you in question form. When they were small girls, why was it they would take Elmo and Scooby-Doo when Elmo and Scooby-Doo were being obstinate and disobedient to my daughters? Why did they take Elmo and Scooby-Doo and count to three, warning them, one, two, three? And then when Elmo and Scooby-Doo did not listen to the commands of my daughters, why did my daughters put Elmo and Scooby-Doo in timeout? And when Scooby-Doo, especially Scooby, he can get ornery. When Scooby was especially defined, why in the world did my girls go into the kitchen and fetch that one plastic spoon? You know what spoon I'm talking about, right? The one that ordinarily my girls run from. The one that they feared. Why is it that they grabbed the spoon and then went to Elmo and Scooby-Doo, and then appropriately applied that spoon to the hiney of Scooby and Elmo, only after explaining their infractions with love and kindness? Why? Well, because of an impulse. I want to be like my parents. I want to be like my parents. Paul says, you're born again with heavenly DNA, with the Father's DNA. You're growing in that direction. Imitate. Become like. And here's the reality. Like, if you got kids and grandkids and they're trying to imitate you, they're laughable, aren't they? I mean, it's kind of silly how they try to talk like you, so little boys with their plastic lawnmowers out there with a dad mowing the lawn. I mean, really? Is that little kid doing anything substantial? Of course not. And yet, the boy's learning to become like dad. And often what they do, if you were saying, kids, you have to be a direct image of me, our kids would be embarrassing to us, right? If they weren't our kids, and if we didn't realize the principle of development. You see, here's the joy that I want you to feel as Christians. When kids start to walk like their parents, right, they take the few steps and they fall in their diaper and cry a little bit. No good parent shouts at them saying, how come you're not perfect like me? How come you don't walk like me? Look at how I walk. And you could only walk three steps and you fall on your diaper, that's it. Don't parents instead, even though the image, the imitation sadly falls short of what you do as a parent, nevertheless, don't we celebrate and cheer and take video and brag on our kids, even though, I mean, in the bigger scheme of things, that act itself falls so short? And you don't think our Father feels the same way about your messed up Christian life? As you blow it, as you fall, as you fail to image Jesus, as you fail to represent him, as you fail to express his love and kindness towards people, as your motives are so much inferior than his, and you know it, and you want to feel guilt and shame, and you want to be crushed by that, and you want to hear a cross that you need to bear and be crucified on that you can't even, instead of a father dancing around saying, look at what they did. Look at the progress they are making. Will you hear your heavenly father cheer you on? But notice, you have to be a child. You have to have the father's DNA. Got a neighbor. They moved in a couple of months ago, and I don't know him well, but he's this late 20s guy, and he's got a family, and he's, you know, this big guy who drives a truck. What if he showed up at my house and tried to imitate me? Was trying to be my kid? Like, I'm about to teach Noah how to shave. He's got like three little peach fuzz hairs. And so we went and we made it like a daddy son timeout and talked about what it means to be a man. And we went and got him a razor and got him shaving cream. And we're getting to that point where I'm going to be in the mirror with him and we're gonna shave together. What if that guy was like, can you teach me how to shave? And wanted to hug me and wanted to watch movies with me? Like, wouldn't that be creepy? That would be really creepy. Someone who's not my son trying to imitate me. And here's the thing. My neighbor might be better at imitating me than Noah is. Like, he might be able to mimic and portray me and say certain things and drive a car better than Noah could drive a car and deal with responsibilities in a way that Noah can't deal with responsibilities. He may be better at the imitation, but if he's not my son, it's creepy. But if he is my son, then even though my son falls short, there I am supporting and encouraging. When you think of the Christian life, remember it's impossible. Be humbled to the dust by that. But realize what God has done for you in Christ. The invincible power in you. The invincible dwelling person in you. And this week, as you go forth, because you know the Father's talking to you about some changes where you need to change an attitude, where you need to adjust, you know, some sentiment that you have, where you need to alter a pattern of thinking. And up to this point, you don't want to have that conversation with him because you hear it as harsh and demeaning, and you feel the paralysis of it. I can't change that. Who am I to change that? And every time I try to, I fall and I feel guilt. Because Christians aren't good at distinguishing between conviction and condemnation. We've got to get over that. This week, as you hear the Father calling you to be more like Jesus, in whatever area that is, will you hear your Father celebrating over you? Will you be empowered to embrace the life of Christ? And maybe you're not a Christian here. Maybe you're watching and you're not a Christian. Maybe you're here and not a Christian. And when you hear about the claims of Christ, you feel spiritually paralyzed like I did as a young man. I hope you hear this morning that there's power in the gospel to change you, to make you new, to change your affections, to work transformation from the inside out. Do not step away from the surface without doing business with God and having your heart changed by Christ. Let's pray. Father, once again, we've been introduced to the person of Jesus. We've looked at his work, verse 22. Son of Man must suffer, must be killed, must rise from the dead. And then we are confronted with this overwhelming passage about us having to die daily, losing our life, giving it all. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, Lord, we know we haven't. We never have. We've never given you everything. It's always been partial. And so we can interpret that as if, well, maybe our Christianity never took to begin with. Or Christianity is a project where it's Jesus' work plus our work that results in salvation. Or we could take it the way the gospel tells us to take it. We need Jesus. His person, his work, his ongoing, sustaining, high priestly ministry. Not just bringing us into the kingdom by grace, but sustaining us in his kingdom, sustaining us to heaven, sustaining us to eternity. I just pray that we would sense that we would realize the powerful person we have in us, and that as we struggle with our walk, as we fail, as we fall, as we are tempted to run away from you in shame and guilt, God, as we press after Jesus, you rejoice. Because it's in the imitation, by your Spirit, we become more like your Son. Help us to do that. I just pray for a spirit of liberation here. I pray that weights would be lifted. I pray that those who are burdened and who are heavy laden would take your yoke upon them. For your yoke is easy. Your burden is light. We pray this in Christ's wonderful name. Amen.